Okay, those of us that have been around here for a long time, on at least two of those songs, I close my eyes and I picture Paul Cook standing here doing this and wearing a white blazer. We sang those songs over and over again, Jesus is coming again, and what if it were today? He loved both of those hymns, so those bring back great memories to me. Let's pray together as we go to our Bible study tonight. Father, thank you. Thank you for reminders tonight of bygone days. Thank you for the songs that remind us of our blessed hope, the return of our Lord when this cruel, heartless, sinful, fallen world will be no more. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would break it small and feed it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might believe the gospel, embrace the gospel, declare the gospel, and live out the truth of the gospel together. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Life stinks. Things go wrong. Problems abound. And this world often comes crashing down around us. Now, I know what you're thinking. I don't think I want to go to this guy for counseling. I don't think I'm going to find a sympathetic ear. I'm just trying to be honest. I'm just trying to be truthful with life in a sinful world, life in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world where bad things happen. There are times that we feel like we're swimming upstream, that it's us against the world, that everyone and everything is going in the opposite direction. And to be honest, there are times when we just don't have the energy or the heart to fight anymore. We're just worn out. Sometimes I feel like the guy who entrusted his beloved cat to his brother. He was going to be gone for a few weeks, and so he knew he didn't want to board the cat. The cat was precious to him, so he said, I'll just leave him with my brother. So he leaves the cat with the brother, and about 2 weeks into his trip, he calls his brother and says, how's the cat? His brother says, oh man, your cat's dead. He said, I can't believe that. I can't believe you'd break it to me like that. You know how I love that cat? You insensitive jerk. Why would you just say your cat's dead? Why don't you break it to me gently? I can't believe you're that uncaring. His brother said, look, I'm sorry. All right, I realize. Maybe I could have done it better, but I don't know how. And his brother said, well, I could have called and said, how's the cat? And you could have said, well, I don't know. He just doesn't seem himself lately. And then the next time I call and ask how the cat's doing, you say, well, you know, the cat's been spending a lot of time up on the roof. And then the third time when I call, you've prepared me. I've had time to prepare myself. I've had time to brace. And the third time when I ask you, how's my cat doing? You could have said, oh, the cat fell off the roof and he didn't make it. And his brother said, I understand. You know, that's true. That would have been a much more sensitive way for me to explain that to you. And I'm sorry. I'll try to do better in the future. And he said, that's okay. I'm sorry I got so angry about it. But you understand when you love something and you just have the news broken to you like that, it's just unbearable. He said, well, I'm sorry. He said, well, okay. By the way, how's mom? And there's this long pause. And then the brother said, we know mom's been up on the roof a lot lately. There are times life seems like that. It just seems like it's one thing after another. And it's unbearable. It's suffocating. There's so much happening. There's so much going wrong. So how do we, as believers, respond when the world's like that? How do we as Christians, how do we as people of God, people who believe the scripture, who trust in Christ, who have the Spirit of God living in us, how do we respond to hard, difficult struggles? To help with that, I want us to turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 23 down through verse 43. In the 18th century, Immanuel Kant and other Enlightenment thinkers began to look at theological truth in a totally different light. Kant and others said spiritual truth belongs in a separate category. And so Kant and other philosophers began to talk about two different kinds of truth. There's real truth, and by real truth they meant that which can be verified, that which can be proven by scientific investigation. And then they said a separate category is spiritual truth. These are truths that cannot be verified. So it's in a different category. So Kant and others began to talk about faith as a leap. You must take a leap of faith. Religion was a matter of blind trust. Of course, the problem is that's not a biblical way of thinking. That's not a biblical way of looking at truth or thinking about truth. Because you don't come to church and check your mind at the door. You don't come to church and say, now all rational thought is gone and I'm going to think in completely different categories about faith. The faith that has been handed down to us is a reasonable faith. God has made himself known by general revelation and specific revelation. He's revealed himself in general revelation in the world around us. We look at the world around us and we understand certain things about God as the creator. There is order and all these kind of things. We learn a lot about God and his power and his nature just by observing the world around us. But then there is the specific revelation where God has told us who he is and how we relate to him as he has revealed himself to us in the scripture. He has given us reason to believe. Peter admonishes the church to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Our faith is not an unreasonable faith. Our faith is not a blind leap. Our faith is a trusting response to God who is worthy of our trust. Now in our text tonight, Dr. Luke gives us a series of snapshots out of the life of the early church. Insights into things that were happening in the early church, and they're summary passages. They're summing up what he's been talking about up to this point because he's getting ready to move into another section. We're coming to the end of a major section in Acts, and he's moving on to another section. We've witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. We've witnessed the ministry of Philip as he went down to Samaria and preached the gospel there, and a great revival came. Finally, we looked at the conversion of Saul. Now comes a summary. Look with me in chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That is, Saul, or Paul. He's been converted. And we read about that last time we were together on Sunday evening. We talked about that. So Saul has been converted. Great things have been happening. Now, word spreading about him. This one who tried to destroy the church is now preaching the gospel. And so we read here that the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And then when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went out, we went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydia. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing him tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside. He knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And they stayed in Joppa many days with one Simon, a tanner. Again, snapshots, pictures of events, summarizing the kinds of things that were happening in the early church. As we work our way through that, here's what I want us to understand. Believers rise above trials and struggles of this life by expecting God to do the impossible. How do we face troublesome times? How do we face difficulties when it seems beyond our limits, when it seems beyond our abilities? How do we continue to live in the faith? We live by expecting God to do the miraculous. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to tread softly here because I don't want to sound like Oral Roberts. I'm not saying expect a miracle. What I'm saying is we need to understand that we live and move and work understanding that our God is powerful and He is worthy of our trust. That we trust in Him despite what the circumstances tell us. Despite what we interpret as happening around us, we believe that God is greater. We believe in a God who is sovereign. We believe in a God who is powerful, who is all-knowing, who is all-wise, who works on our behalf. A God who never sleeps, neither does He slumber. We trust in a God who said, "I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory." We live with an understanding that God is God and that He is for us and He works all things together for our good and for His glory. That's what I mean by living and believing God to do the impossible. The consistent witness of Scripture is that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He caused the sea to part so that the children of Israel crossed on dry ground. He caused the sun to stand still for a full day to give Joshua and his army victory over their enemies. This same God continues to rule our world. He's not different. He hasn't changed. The God who strengthened Joshua, the God who empowered David, who inspired Isaiah, still moves on our behalf today. The same Jesus who opened the eyes of the blind and warmed the lifeless limbs of the cripple and who raised the dead still responds to the cries of the hurting. The same God who appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus still reveals Himself today. So, child of God, take heart. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. In the midst of your struggle, look up. In the face of heartache and discouragement, look to Christ. Trial, heartache, and struggles are inevitable. But take heart. Your Redeemer has overcome the world. That's what I'm talking about. Living confident lives. Not confident that there'll never be any heartache. Not confident there'll never be a struggle. But confident that you will rise above. That God will carry you through the storm, that God will use the trials and struggles, the tribulations of your life to work in you for your good and for His glory. Three reasons to be encouraged as we walk through this text. First, the power of God can transform an archenemy into a trusted ally, bringing extraordinary ministry. So what do we know about Saul? He was a persecutor of the church. He was zealous in his persecution. He was determined to rid the earth of these troublesome believers, these followers of the way. He wasn't content just to hang out in Jerusalem and try to do his part in arresting the church. He went to the leaders and asked for papers to go to Damascus. He was willing to go far and wide to drag people back, to put them in chains, to put them in prison, to try to squelch this new movement that was happening. And here we have the description of those early days of ministry of the Apostle Paul. Immediately upon his conversion, he spent time with Ananias. And in the first blush of new life, Paul was an effective evangelist, setting forth the truth of the Lord Jesus. From the earliest days, now keep in mind that he was an expert in the Old Testament scripture. Couple that with his experience of the living Christ on the road to Damascus, he was a worthy debate opponent. And early on, he was arguing and disputing with leadership about the Christ. We see that in verses 20 through 22. As you can imagine, they weren't happy about that. The leadership in Jerusalem, the establishment, they sent him with papers to drag Christians back from Damascus. And he, before he even got to Damascus, he's completely changed. He's different. And now he's preaching the very message he was trying to silence. They're not happy about that at all. When I say the Jews weren't happy, I don't mean all the Jews. I mean the leadership. The authorities, they despised him. They wanted to destroy him, and so they set a trap at the gates of Damascus. Now we find out from 2 Corinthians 11 that the ruler of Damascus stood with the Jewish leadership in this. Because Paul makes reference to it in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33, that the ruler in Damascus set a guard. So they were all opposed to him. And his disciples heard about it, and so they let him down through a hole in the wall in a basket. So this first foray into ministry, though successful, ended in humiliation. You're the great rabbi. You've studied with the leading rabbi of the day. You're an expert. You're this new convert. You're a star, and you're preaching powerfully and people are turning to Christ and believing. It's humiliating then to be snuck out of town at night, thrown into a basket and lowered through a hole in the wall to escape. That's humiliating. But it was a good thing, because Paul could use some humility. And so he has this experience. Then in verse 25, we read about him coming to Jerusalem. Now, what you may not notice, I'll point it out to you, but between the verses there. So go and look in your Bible at verse 25. And then go down to verse 26. Did you note the gap there? There's a white place in the page, but it's not the gap I'm talking about. There's 3 years between verse 25 and verse 26. How do I know that? I know that because in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "For 3 years I went out into the wilderness alone with the Lord, and then I went up to Jerusalem." So there's a 3-year gap between those two verses, and some pretty important things are happening in that gap. For 3 years he was alone with God in the desert. He met the risen Christ on the Damascus road, and he had two questions. Do you remember the two questions? Lord, who are you? Lord, what shall I do? I think he spent 3 years alone with God in the desert getting answers to those two questions. Learning who Jesus was and learning what he was supposed to do. Now, after 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem. I'm convinced that that was a profitable time of schooling in the Arabian desert as God answered those questions. I think it's significant because I think you need to get Paul in the proper context. He's a trophy of God's grace. He is a tool, an instrument in the hand of God, but it came after a time of preparation. See, we're quick to put people on platform. We're quick to say, oh, this is really important. This is somebody significant. We need to get them out in front of people as soon as possible. You know, the scripture says don't be quick to lay hands on people, meaning don't be quick to set them aside for leadership. Don't be quick to put them on a platform. And you and I know, just look at the history of the church. Look at recent years. People were given a platform far too early, and they made a disaster of the ministry because they weren't prepared. They weren't ready. They weren't an instrument yet useful in the hands of God. We thrust them into a position we never should have put them. Paul, with all of his background, Paul, with all of his knowledge, had 3 years of preparation before he gets put in the limelight, as we read in this passage. Back in earlier part of chapter 9, God told Ananias to go and meet this man Saul. He's a chosen instrument. You remember his response? I don't think so. I know about this guy. We've all heard what he's all about. I'm not going. The Lord says, no, you need to go. He is a chosen instrument. And you need to help him because he needs to understand all that he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. There was time of preparation. And then when he came out of the Arabian desert to Damascus and finally to Jerusalem, the apostles weren't sure what to think either, because they didn't want to have anything to do with him either. He's come to Jerusalem to meet with them, and they said, I don't think so. Until Barnabas, the son of encouragement, goes and says, no, come on. And he takes him and says, now listen, you need to hear his story. You need to hear what God has done. You need to see the work of God in his life. You need to hear the message he's proclaiming. And so eventually they came around. And there was a great work for a while. We read about that in verses 28 and 29. But then there's trouble again. They want to kill him again. This is a note sounded early in the life of ministry in Paul, and it's going to be heard throughout his whole ministry. See, the Lord meant it when he said, he must come to understand all that he must suffer for my name's sake. The key is found in verse 31. This summary statement. So, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. First reason for our confidence. Our God is able to take the arch enemy of the church and make him a trophy of his grace and do great and marvelous things through him. That's the power of our God. The reason why we need to be encouraged in times of heartache and trouble is because we believe in the power and the grace and the mercy of our God. Listen to what God said through this servant in another passage. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness, and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our confidence is in the power of our God. Our confidence is in the ability of our God to do the extraordinary. So again, that's what I'm talking about when I say trust in God, believe God to do the impossible. And by impossible, I mean use you for the glory of God. Use you to impact the world. Because he's describing me and you in this passage we just read. Not many wise, not many noble born, not many. God chooses to use the weak to confound the strong, and the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That's our story. And it's our story by the grace of God. We have every reason to be encouraged. This same God is still at work, changing people, using them for his glory. A second thing. The power of God can touch a hopeless cripple, bringing strength and vitality, resulting in a great revival. The scene switches to Peter and his work. We're introduced to this hopeless, pathetic cripple. For 8 years, he's been paralyzed, forgotten, neglected, pushed aside. There were no specialty programs taking care of the handicapped. There were no government subsidies. They were despised. They were pushed aside. They were ignored. People stepped over them in the street. People passed them by without giving notice. And so 8 years this man has been in this hopeless, pathetic position until Christ came to him in the person of Peter. Look carefully at Peter's words. Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, make your bed. And immediately gets up. And what's the result? Many praised Peter and followed Peter from there on. No. They turned to God. They turned to Christ. Peter was an instrument. Peter was a vehicle by which God accomplished something great, grand, and glorious. They turned to the Lord, and the word turn means to repent. It means to be converted. It means to be changed. God was at work in the life of this cripple and through him touched an entire region. There's hope. There's reason for us to hope. If God can use a hopeless, pathetic cripple, he can use you. And you never know what God's going to accomplish through you. You never know the impact of your life, that God, by his sovereign will and purpose, by his grace and mercy, will use you to make a profound difference. We have reason for hope. Third, the power of God can rob the grave of its victory, bringing life out of death and causing many to believe. We're given this snapshot of this faithful, godly woman who was much beloved in the city of Lydia. She got sick and died. They heard that Peter was nearby, so they sent for him to come without delay. And so he comes, and when they get there, there's wailing and mourning in the room because they've already washed the body. They prepared her for burial. They've got her laid out, ready for the funeral. And they're showing him all the garments that she made and talking about all the wonderful things that she's done. And then Peter, much like the Lord Jesus, told everybody to get out of the room. Does that sound familiar? Because Jesus did that at one point. He thrust them out of the room. Peter got him out of the room. Then he knelt down and prayed. And after he prayed, then he turned and said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, saw it was Peter, and sat up, took his hand, raised her up, and then he said, "Hey, folks, you want to come back in?" Wouldn't you like to have been in that crowd? What their reaction would have been? It's not a matter that she had fainted. It's not a matter that she fell into a coma and somehow came out of it. No, she was dead. They had professionals there. They know dead when they see dead. She was dead. No life. She assumed room temperature. I mean, all those things. But the power of God raised her from the dead. And what's the result? And many believed. That means put their trust, put their faith, gave their allegiance. Not to Peter. Not to the church, but to Jesus. God in his power is able to even raise the dead. Life is full of twists and turns, ups and downs. But for the child of God, peace is securely anchored in the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm not talking about positive thinking or possibility thinking. I'm talking about biblical thinking. I'm talking about trusting in the power and presence of God despite the circumstance. I'm talking about believing in the God of the impossible. How are we supposed to live? How do we live when everything's going wrong? How do we live when we're trying to live for Christ and the whole world seems bent on going the other direction? We trust God to do the impossible. The same God that can change the heart of a Saul and make him Paul the great missionary to the Gentiles is still at work today, changing the hearts and minds, the lives of people, and using them for his glory. The same power that made the crippled man get up and make his bed and go home is alive and well today, transforming lives. The same God that raised Tabitha from the dead is still resurrecting spiritually dead people and making them alive. We have every reason for hope. It's not a matter that we're just hoping things get better. We trust in a God of unspeakable power. A God of unbelievable grace and mercy. He doesn't owe it to us. He freely gives to us to work for our good and for his glory. I can't promise you things are going to get better. I can't promise you, hey, if you'll just trust Jesus and you'll put your head down and you just go on and do what the Lord's called you to do, everything's going to be fine. I can't promise you that. But I can promise you that the God who spoke a universe into being, a God who gave his only begotten Son to die in your place for your sin and your rebellion, says to you, and he means it, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I will be with you always and I will supply your every need according to my riches and glory. That's the basis of our hope. That's the basis of our joy. And that's how we as the people of God live a different kind of life that caused the unbelieving world to shake their head in unbelief and say, I don't understand. So that we're given the opportunity, well, would you like to know why? Would you like to know how? And we tell the story of Jesus and how he made our lives brand new. That's the glory and the wonder of the gospel, and that's the glory and wonder of our calling as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory of the gospel. Thank you for the wonder of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times that our lives have said more about the sin and corruption of the world around us than it's spoken of the glory and power of our God. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have lived under the oppression and the sin and the corruption of the world instead of rising above it in the power of the Spirit to live lives to the glory of our Savior. Father, grant us grace and mercy. Father, grant to us an understanding. We have no reason to boast except in the gospel. And when it comes to the gospel, may we never stop boasting, bragging, telling the wonder of our God and his mercy and his grace and his kindness. It's not about us. It's about you. It's about your love. It's about your tenderness. It's about your grace, your mercy, and your kindness. Lord, may we live out that truth every day so that our lives are salt and light. Our lives curb the decay and the destruction of the world around us and lights the path to life eternal and life abundant. Father, grant us grace to live in grace for your glory. It's been a good day. Thank you for our time together in Bible study and worship this morning and again together tonight. Thank you for the precious songs that we've been singing. Thank you for the truth of your word. Now grant us grace to live these truths to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand.